You're listening to Interviews with Adam. I am your host, Adam Miller, and today we are joined by Albert Martin, who is the author of a new book called The Forgotten Fear, where have all of the God-fearers gone? It is such a great privilege to have somebody, a saint in the church here on the broadcast to talk about the fear of God. Al Martin, thank you so much for being a part of our program.
Well, it's a privilege, and I hope we can say some things that will be helpful and whet the appetite for the book.
Well, why don't you get us started by telling us a little bit about yourself? You served as a pastor of a church in New Jersey for 46 years, which is saying a lot about you and your congregation, I am sure. But tell us a little bit about your story, your background, your upbringing that led you to write a book on the fear of God.
Well, my background is sort of like ecclesiastical hash. I was born into a family where my mom and dad were Salvation Army officers. And as you may know, the Salvation Army structures its spiritual ministry along military nomenclature. You don't have pastors, you have lieutenants or captains who fulfill the role of a pastor, and you're called. The place you meet is not a church, but it's the hall, the meeting hall of the Corps, just as you have an Army Corps. And in that setting, there was not much solid biblical exposition, a lot of emphasis on external behavior, but very little pure gospel preaching. And as a young boy, I had a profound sense of my sin and a fear of death and of hell. As a little boy, I can remember praying that God would not take my life while I slept and being fearful to go off to sleep for fear I would wake up in hell. So in terms of the fear of dread, that's something that was very much on my heart as a little boy. But in the course of years, God brought me under the sound of the gospel, and I was converted just shy of my 18th birthday in a place called Stamford, Connecticut, where there was a moving of the Spirit of God upon the young people in the high school. And that's when I began to preach on the street corner, and that's where I first had a sense that God's hand might be upon me for the work of the ministry.
And serving 46 years in the same church with the same congregation, preaching the Word of God, you have come to a greater understanding of what it means to sit under the fear of God, a biblical fear of God. What is it about this subject that you felt was so important to address to our culture today?
Well, as I established a habit very early as a young Christian of reading through my Bible, not from Genesis to Revelation, but reading concurrently through the Old Testament and the New Testament, getting through the Old Testament once every 2 years and the New Testament at least once a year, I saw how dominant this theme of the fear of God was, that everywhere, whether I was reading in Genesis and some of the biographical incidents of the patriarchs, or reading in the Psalms and David's view of God and his worship and praise, or in the New Testament, I found that this note was sounded again and again and again. But over the years, I wasn't hearing that note in any kind of proper proportion as I sat under the ministry of others and listened to other preachers. So very early in that ministry that ended up being 46 years, I said, Lord, please teach me what your fear is that I may teach my people. And it was in just about the fourth or fifth year of my ministry, we're talking about going back to the mid-60s, that I brought an 11-sermon series on the fear of God, And that was greatly used, as it was taped, and people asked for copies of it. And eventually, someone who really was concerned that that message get out to others was willing to do a transcription of those sermons, and they formed the nuts and bolts of that book. A lot of editing, a lot of redacting, a lot of qualifying, of course, went into it, since oral discourse and written discourse are such totally different genres. But that's how the seeds were sown for the book that is now printed and hopefully taking that message to many more.
Now, the fear of God in our culture today is not something that we talk about very often. And I think it's probably brought about by a discord in thinking about the God of the Old Testament versus the God of the New Testament. What is the important principle that we have here in the context of a God that is the same God from Genesis to Revelation, and the importance of seeing his character is the same in both testaments?
Yes. Well, the thing that gripped me and really made me feel that my ground was solid was when I saw that even the worship of heaven, when we are made sinless like our Lord Jesus, those that are closest to the throne cry out, "Who shall not fear you, O Lord?" So that even in the perfected worship of heaven, we will have an appropriate fear. And the only way we can make sense out of the biblical materials is to distinguish between the fear of dread and of terror that makes us want to run from the object causing that fear, and the fear of reverence and awe and adoration, which makes us want to draw near to such a glorious being. So when John says that perfect love casts out fear, it does not cast out that reverential awe and admiration of God in all the glory of his perfections. It enhances that fear, but the fear of dread is what God takes away from the true believer who knows he is accepted in the Beloved One, he's adopted into the family of God, and has the liberty and joy of a son, and the Spirit of God enabling us to cry, "Abba, Father." But the Spirit never reveals a God in whose presence we can be flippant and light and casual. And that, to me, is one of the grievous things in our day, where it seems churches are vying to present the most casual, laid-back climate possible, when that's certainly not the climate of the apostolic church. We read in Acts, after God dealt with Ananias and Sapphira, that fear came upon all who heard these things, and no man dared join himself to them, but the Lord added daily such as should be saved. And then we read, after God converted Paul, that the church was found walking in the fear of God and in the comfort of the Holy Spirit, so that there's no disparity between comfort and godly fear.
You know, I have heard a lot where people are praying Daddy or Abba. They use that very affectionate term, and I think that's important that we have that affection at being made children, joint heirs with Christ, this great understanding we have in the New Testament. But so often we're thinking about this in a context that has been removed from an honor culture, where you have in the Middle East and in Judaism, where a father was a really, really respected figure and somebody to be feared. So there needs to be that relationship aspect that you're talking about, but not one that disregards what we have in the great context of the Old Testament, of the people who really feared and honored God.
Mm. Well, and then you have some of these very clear New Testament texts. For example, 2 Corinthians 7:1, where Paul says, "Having therefore these promises, dearly beloved, let us cleanse ourselves of all defilement of the flesh and the spirit, perfecting holiness," how? "In the fear of God." And then that marvelous passage in Hebrews, after the writer is contrasting what was true under the old covenant, the burning fire upon Mount Sinai, the quaking of the mountain, and when he speaks of, "You have not come to that mountain, but you've come to Mount Zion, to Jesus, mediator of the new covenant," his conclusion is, "In the light of all this, let us have grace whereby we may worship God acceptably with reverence and with godly fear." If people trembled before a burning mountain and a thundering voice of God, the display of God's attributes in the gospel is far more awesome, far more breathtaking and wonder-creating. When we see incarnate deity bathed in blood, there's never been a display of the wrath of God such as that display upon Golgotha that made incarnate deity cry out, my God, why have you forsaken me?" God's holiness, God's justice, as well as God's love and mercy are fully displayed in the gospel, and therefore the fear of God in the gospel is even greater than the fear of God under the more limited light of the old covenant.
Well, I think one of the things that is important when we're talking about the fear of God is that we have a clear and biblical definition of what it is and what it isn't. You deal with this in your book. Can you give for our listeners a summary of what is a definition for the fear of God?
Yes, I'm indebted to the Scottish commentator of another generation who, commenting on Peter's command in chapter 2 of 1 Peter, where he has that little terse collection of imperatives about honoring the king, fearing God, he gave this very, I found it very helpful, description or definition. It is that regard we have towards God in which incurring his frown is our greatest dread and enjoying his smile is our greatest joy. That's walking in the fear of God. It doesn't mean you're walking trembling, am I going to do everything just right or God's going to zap me? But it does mean that I'm a helpless, dependent creature. This great God in grace and mercy has condescended to bring his redemption to me in Christ and by the Holy Spirit. He is worthy of my most careful and intense desire to walk well-pleasing to him. And yet many people, because they think, well, my relationship to God is not affected by what I do, my salvation rests fully in the work of Christ. Well, that's true that from a legal standpoint, there is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. But I do not relate to God simply as a judge whose controversy with me in my sin has been resolved by Christ, but he's my Father. There's a relationship, and my Father can get angry with his children. And that's why the scripture tells us, whom he loves, he chastens, but he chastens when we have elicited his frown. And that's why the psalmist could pray, chasten me not in your anger or in your great displeasure. And so there is that real passionate desire to walk well-pleasing to God, to know that as our Father, we elicit his smile by the power of the Spirit as we walk in his ways and in his word.
And really, a desire for the fear of God, it doesn't start as this objective in the person's life that says, okay, I'm going to fear God. It actually comes out as a result of the fact that we are learning about God, about His holiness. You talk about this in your book, that the source of our fear is really, it's because of our going deeper and studying who God is. And as we discover who He is, that moves us uncontrollably, just like the people in the Old Testament who fell on their face, the prophets in the Old Testament who fell on their face in the presence of the voice of God, correct?
Mm-hmm. Yes. Yes, and then even the reality, and I do mention it in the book, that under the new covenant, one of the things God promises to do, and this is recorded in Jeremiah 31 and 32, He takes out our heart of stone, He gives us a heart of flesh that is responsive to Him, and then He says, I will not only write my law upon their heart, He says, I will put my fear into their hearts that they may not depart from me. So that God furnishes the heart with His fear to keep us close to Him, not to drive us away in terror, but to keep us close in filial love and serious obedience. And this is why Paul could say to the Thessalonians that he'd been them just a very short time before he was driven out of town, but in his letter to them he said, I taught you while I was with you how to walk so as to please God, and you are doing it, but I exhort you to abound more and more. So that concept of dreading His frown and longing to know that I have His smile is at the heart of my understanding of what the fear of God is in Christian experience.
What advice or what encouragement do you have for a believer to help them to grow in their greater fear of God, to discover, to learn what you talk about this in your book in chapter 3, what are the ingredients for the fear of God?
Yes. Well, of course, it's knowing Him as He's revealed Himself. You can't fear an unknown God. And I would very strongly urge any young believer or even more mature believer, if they've never read J.I. Packer's book, Knowing God, I had occasion just even yesterday to consult that book again. Over the years, I don't know how many times I've read a number of those chapters, but where he focuses in a very clear, practical way on the various attributes of God, the wisdom of God, the power of God, the sovereignty of God. And the more we know God as He is revealed, the more the true believer is going to fear Him as well as love Him and long to serve Him.
I think that many Christians have they struggle with this balance of having a childlike relationship with God as our Father, calling Him Abba, and yet having this a reverential fear of God as well. And what I like about what you talk about in this book is the relationship that Moses and some of the, like Abraham, who feared God. We've actually are working our way through Hebrews chapter 3 and looking at Jesus as greater than Moses. And here we have a little bit of a context of somebody who feared God, yet had a very close relationship with God. Just kind of like Abraham, who feared God, but was also called the friend of God. What encouragement or advice do you have for believers who struggle to find that balance of having a relationship with God, but also a fear of Him?
Well, I think, again, it sounds simplistic, but I just read in my own devotions this morning where Jesus said to those Jewish leaders who were trying to trap Him in His words, and they come up with their little charade about the man that married a woman and he died, and then all seven brothers have them, and the Lord said to them, you err not knowing knowing the scriptures nor the power of God. And I think it comes down to the widespread ignorance of the content of our Bibles. I don't know how anyone can establish a pattern of a flippant attitude to God, treating him like their buddy, and be reading their Bible reverently, thoughtfully, prayerfully, day after day, going through the scriptures, having some plan that in the course of a certain period of time, you've gone through the entirety of your Bible, because we need a whole Bible to make us whole Christians. When people ask me, are you a New Testament Christian? I said, no, I'm a whole Bible Christian, because when Paul wrote 2 Timothy 3:16, he was speaking primarily about the Old Testament. All scripture is God-breathed and profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, thoroughly furnished unto every good work. We need the whole Bible to make us whole, balanced Christians. And to the extent that we're ignorant of large segments of Scripture, it's going to be like the man whose diet is top-heavy in certain vitamins and minerals, but who is starving himself of other nutrients. It's going to show up in his levels of energy. It's going to show up in terms of his overall immune system, his strength and health, etc. Well, that's true spiritually. And so my counsel to people is feed your heart on the whole of your Bible, asking God to check any imbalances, to show any areas where you're thinking about him or about his will is deficient or wrong. There's a little prayer that someone urged me very early in my Christian life to pray. Lord, as I come to your word, where I am right, confirm me. Where I am wrong, correct me. Where I am ignorant, teach me. That little prayer has, I think, been helpful to me over the years to try to maintain that balance that you were speaking about.
You talk about how to test ourselves, how to measure our fear of God, and how to look internally to see whether or not this is a fear. What is the measure that we have for our own lives that we can be introspective about to see whether or not we are truly fearing the Lord?
That could take in a whole series of studies, but I think at the baseline, it's seeking to bring our own minds and hearts into line with passages where the fear of God is explicitly mentioned, such as that Hebrews passage, and ask myself, as I prepare to gather with God's people on the Lord's Day to engage in worship, do I prepare as seriously in my heart and mind and in my whole approach as I would if I had a summons from the White House to have an audience with the King, or if I were visiting in the United Kingdom and I had an opportunity to meet with the Queen? Anyone who's in his right mind would not come just with hands in the pocket, with half his breakfast still spread on his face, come shuffling into the presence of the president or a queen. Well, we ask ourselves, what is my approach? Am I coming to be entertained? Am I coming for a good foot-stomping time? Am I coming to have a preacher who tells a lot of stories and makes us laugh and makes us feel good? Or am I coming to have the God of whom it is said, he is a consuming fire? Am I coming to have that God search me? The God who in Christ has eyes as a flame of fire. Am I coming into the presence of that God with the proper disposition of awe and of reverence? It seems to me, my brother, that that's one of the basic ways we can evaluate whether or not we're growing and walking in the fear of God.
I think that there are a lot of areas where we are not very purposeful about our spiritual growth. We are very regular in our attendance of church, our reading of Scripture, but we're not intentional about making sure that it's taking us deeper in our walk with Christ. And oftentimes that might be a result of the fact that when we go deeper in our fear of God, in our walk with Christ, it demands a change of our conduct, a change of our actions. And I think that there's probably a lot of kickback there, but the fear of God will have that natural result that we are going to want to do things that are pleasing to our Heavenly Father, correct?
Yes, and I think in our day-by-day walk, the matter of cultivating the awareness of God's presence so that no matter what we're doing throughout the day, we're lifting up our hearts to Him and cultivating that awareness that we are before His eye. And that's why the ethical relationship of the fear of God is so critical. You remember in that Genesis passage, when a heathen monarch was able to take Sarah because Abraham lied about her being his sister, when he finds out that Abraham was married to Sarah, and Abraham responds to his question, "Why did you do this?" He said, "Well, I didn't know that the fear of God was in this place, and because the fear of God was not here, you would have no compunctions about taking my wife and killing me." Well, there you see, he had that concept of the relationship between the fear of God and conduct. And then in the whole trial with Abraham offering up Isaac, you remember what God said when Abraham raised the knife, ready to plunge it into the neck or into the heart of Isaac, God said, "No, now I know that you fear me in that you've not withheld your only son." So we often make a hero of Abraham for what he did, but we miss what was the motivation. It was his fear of God, that desire to please God, that enabled him to take a knife, and for all intents and purposes, the deed was already done in Abraham's mind and heart and will. And that's the disposition that we need to ask God to help us to cultivate in our walk before Him.
Now, our theme verse here on Song Time has been Hebrews 12:2, looking to Jesus as the author and the finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before Him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. I think that fits in perfectly with what we've been talking about concerning your book, because it's by looking to Jesus we both see His love for us, but we also see His holiness that demands both a relationship and a reverence and awe. Would you agree?
Yes. In fact, what's interesting, and this to me is the thing that just cuts the feet out from under those that say, well, under the new covenant and in the light of the gospel, we no longer need to fear God. That's Old Testament religion. But our Savior Himself, sinless, holy Son of God, in Isaiah chapter 11, this is what is said of Him. "The Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon Him, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and might, the Spirit of knowledge and the fear of the Lord. And His delight shall be in the fear of the Lord." That is our blessed Lord Jesus. In His human nature joined to His divine nature, He lived in the fear of God. That's why He could do what He did in Gethsemane when the Father was making known to Him in a new measure what it was going to mean to be the sin bearer and everything in his holy soul recoiled. O my Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but thine be done. What was it that bound him to the will of God? He was living and walking in the fear of God and under the influence of the Holy Spirit who strengthened him in that fear. That Isaiah 11, 2-3 passage to me is crucial in contemplating any serious concern about the fear of God.
And now we've been working our way through the book of Hebrews, which, you know, the big theme in Hebrews is that Christ is better. It's about raising our affections of who Christ is. Because I think that in our culture today, we like to be comforted by Jesus. But we don't want to see Jesus as the God of the Old Testament, as though he only existed in the four books of the gospel, and that he's not coming back with flames of fire. We like to think of Jesus in this very comforting way, but when we are looking at the book of Hebrews, we're being reminded that we need to raise our affections to look to Jesus not only as our Savior, but as our God, as our King, as our priest, as our prophet. All of these things are essential for our understanding of the fear of God and our love for God, correct?
Yeah, in fact, I tell people who want to give a little, have just a little synopsis of the manner in which the writer to the Hebrews deals with these professing Jewish Christians who were waffling and hesitant. He uses what I call the drive and the draw method. There are times when he opens up the beauty of Christ and the sufficiency of the work of Christ as the high priest, greater than the Levitical priesthood, as high priest after the order of Melchizedek, etc. And when he opens up those beautiful things, he's seeking to draw them back into the way of faith and obedience. However, we have those serious warning passages where he's seeking not to draw them, but to drive them. And he says, let us fear, lest the promise being left us of entering into his rest, we should seem to come short of it. And it's the drive and draw. And we cannot live the Christian life just withdrawing, just with comforting, just with encouragement. If we didn't need the warnings, if we didn't need the chastisements, why would God give them and bring them upon us?
Certainly a great reminder as we're working our way through the book of Hebrews. We are reminded that Christ is worthy of our time, he's worthy of our attention, and he is worthy of our fear. We have been talking with Albert Martin, the author of The Forgotten Fear, Where Have All the God-Fearers Gone? Albert Martin, thank you so much for being a part of our program and for talking with us about your book.
Well, it's been a great privilege. Just talking about it got me all excited, and I hope preaching for a little bit wasn't out of the bounds.
Not at all. Thank you again for sharing this book. If you would like to find out more information about Albert Martin's book, The Forgotten Fear, please give our office a call. It is 508-362-7070.
Thank you so much.
We hope you enjoyed this interview made possible by our ministry at Songtime Radio. You can find out more information about our ministry by visiting our website at songtime.com, where you can find this and other interviews on our podcast series, as well as our weekday broadcast, which includes teaching, interviews, and music. We also want to encourage you to sign up for our free monthly newsletter. It's got encouraging articles, and there is no obligation. To find out more information about our ministry, again, visit our website at songtime.com. This ministry is made possible by people just like yourself. We are 100% supported by our listeners. So if you have been blessed today, why not join with the many voices together for that one message, the gospel of Jesus Christ, with your donation to the Songtime Ministry. To make a donation, you can do so online at our website at songtime.com, as well as by mail. write to us at Songtime Radio, P.O. Box 100, Barnstable, Massachusetts, 02630, or give us a call. Make a donation over the phone. It's 508-362-7070. On behalf of our entire Songtime staff and our own Dr. John DeBrine, the founder here at Songtime, who encourages you to grow in grace and not groan in disgrace, from Cape Cod, I'm Adam Miller. God bless.